Let's get into Paul's third missionary journey here and try to look at this last part of it that we were not able to finish last week. Hopefully, you were able to get on either the you should have gotten in Family News today. It was on my Facebook page, I think on the church's Facebook page, the handouts that are available for this. And I hope that these are helpful. This is what Paul's third missionary journey with everything filled in. There were no blanks on this week. Everything is filled in for you. And to me, this is helpful information, just a kind of an overview of some of the key things that are a part of it. Also, there is the map, and that does not have the lines. I sent you one with the lines, but this is the map that can work for all of Paul's missionary journeys, even his trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea and out to Rome when he was in prison there. This can work for all of those. And you see over here, let me see, which finger is this? You see over here that this even works for when Paul was taken to Rome and in prison there. It includes all of the locations there. So this is a great thing to trace. I did include the one with the lines, but that's just for cheaters that want to look at the one with the lines. You can make one with your own lines on it and really follow. And I think it's a good activity for kids as well. Helps you learn Bible geography and just know where things are, to know the difference between what a region looks like and what an actual city looks like, since we may not be familiar with all of those. So hopefully those handouts come in handy for you. You can tuck those away and use them in future studies of yours. But we're looking at his third missionary journey, and here's what we saw last week, just the beginning and ending part of it. I think it's helpful to know the verses where a journey begins and a verse ends, so I've included those for all of the journeys. This is his third journey, dated somewhere between 53 and 57 AD. We don't have Barnabas or Silas on this trip, but we do have Timothy and Titus. We'll look at Titus and Luke tonight and when they joined in, although neither one of them are mentioned by name, but we'll see where they joined in on this particular trip. And we do know that he wrote four of his epistles on this trip, and I'll try to mention at least three of those. I'll try to mention all four if I can as we go through this, just so you can mark these in your Bible if you have not already. We did note last week that this is the third consecutive journey. On all three journeys, Paul spent time going back and strengthening the Christians, not just preaching to non-Christians and converting them, but going back and building up the Christians where he had already been to encourage them and strengthen their faith. We noted last week that during this missionary journey from 53 to 57, again, that's a four-year journey. He spent three out of those 4 years in the city of Ephesus, the longest time that he spent anywhere. And the reason that he did, he told the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, that a great and effectual door had been opened to him, not in Ephesus, but in Asia. And so in that entire region, the gospel, Paul was able to preach the gospel there, and it was being spread. We noticed that he didn't just say he was preaching the gospel, but he was preaching about the kingdom, which is obviously the same thing. You can't preach one without preaching the other. And so that we just kind of gave that little bit of an overview of his work while he was in Ephesus, and we're going to come right back there. And we talked about all this last week, and that's why I'm kind of just rushing through it to get to where we were last week. And these are the two points on this slide. And this once we fill this slide, then the lesson is over. Just to give you an idea of the information that's going to be here, will encompass the rest of this journey. But we noted these two important points from the time when Paul arrived in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. First, when he met some individuals who had been baptized already, we learned that Bible baptism must include all of the required components in order to be valid. And their baptism did not. And so the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 or in Acts chapter 9, let me say it again, in Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, that when they learned the truth that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, although they had already been baptized, it was not a valid baptism, and it needed to conclude all of the required components. We also noted that after they were baptized, Paul laid his hands on them and imparted two miraculous gifts, which are only able to be imparted through the laying on of apostles' hands. And so that's one reason among a few, one reason that we know that that miraculous gifts are not present today because there are no apostles to lay their hands on anyone today. So Acts chapter 19, get the picture here. I don't want to be so fast in this that we just lose what's happening here. In Acts chapter 19, the entire chapter, all right, The entire chapter of Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. All right? He's on his third missionary journey. The entire chapter he's in Ephesus. 3 years he spends in Ephesus. We don't know it's 3 years in total until you get over to chapter 20 and see when he's talking to the elders from Ephesus later on in this journey that he says that he was there for 3 years. So Acts 19 in Ephesus for 3 years. Now, I want us to pick up tonight in chapter 19 and verse 9. And I want you to see an interesting expression. This is not the first time we read this in the book of Acts, and you'll see a couple other times here. The first time is over in Acts chapter 9. But I want you to see an interesting way in which Christianity and the church are described here in Acts chapter 19. Verse 8 of chapter 19, it says, Paul went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. That's what he's preaching about. But when some were hardened, some of the Jews, when he was preaching to them in the synagogue, were hardened and did not believe. But what did they do? They spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Paul departed from them, withdrew the disciples, and he started reasoning in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Now, what does it say that they spoke evil of? They spoke evil of what? Of the way. Not a way. The definite article the is in front of this. They spoke evil of a way that was the way of God. Now, drop down to verse 23. We see this again. He's still in Ephesus. There arose, now he's not in the synagogue, but there arose a great commotion about the way. And so twice, while Paul is in the city of Ephesus, the church is being described as the way. Christianity is being described as the way. How do we know that's what it's talking about? Well, first of all, what else could it be talking about? Then that's what they're talking. Then that's the commotion and the opposition that's raised. But the first time this is used back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 is when it talks about Paul, then being called Saul, making his way to Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So there again, we see an exclusive, unified, identifiable course of life called the way, and Paul was going there to look for Christians, people who were members of the Church of Christ. So it's interesting just to see that that is how they are, how the church is described, how people are described there as the way. In verse 10 in chapter 19 says, he continued there for 2 years, and all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. As you continue reading here, you read about Paul doing some unusual miracles, and we pointed this out last week. You know, how unusual would it have been in verse 12, for the word unusual is in verse 11, how unusual would it have been in verse 12 just to take a handkerchief or an apron from Paul and take it back to somebody who was sick and their disease left them? Obviously, the power was not in the apron or the handkerchief. The power was in God. But this got people's attention. Look at verse 13. It says, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Here were some individuals who went around and thought that they were something and pronounced some kind of oaths upon others, and they thought they were really something. And so they took it upon themselves. When they saw what Paul was doing in the name of the Lord Jesus and the power he had, they said, hey, we can do that. And so they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Paul can do this. We can do this. And so they thought just by speaking the name Jesus, just say Jesus over these evil spirits, it would exorcise these spirits. And so, verse 13, they said, we exorcise over these evil spirits. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, notice what happens. There's seven sons of Sceva who are a part of this, who were doing this. And verse 15 says, the evil spirit answered these seven sons of Sceva. I want you to imagine this happening. They've got the boldness to go and say, hey, you know what? We can do this. We can just say the name of the Lord Jesus, and they will come right out of them. Well, look at what the evil spirits do. The evil spirits don't come right out. They turn back to these people and they say, excuse me, Jesus? I know him. Paul, I know him. By the way, if you want to get in a little deeper, there's two different Greek words used for the word know there. But they say, Jesus, yeah, know him. He's got all authority. Paul, yeah, we're acquainted with him, but who are you? In other words, you have no power over us because you don't have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this shows that it wasn't just going around and pronouncing some kind of curse upon somebody just using words. This shows that the power was in the Lord, not in the aprons, not in the handkerchiefs, not even necessarily in the words. But the power was in the Lord, and it shows the magnificence and the power of God that was being expressed and used upon these individuals. But as you keep reading and going through this, it's interesting that even the evil spirit in verse 16, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on the seven sons of Sceva and overpowered them and prevailed against them. And so they did not have the power that they thought that they had. But in the city of Ephesus here, the church continues to grow. The gospel continues to be spread. And as it's being spread, I want you to notice verse 17 says, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Jerusalem, and fear, awe fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." When they saw that it was only through the power of the apostle given to them by Jesus Christ, by which these miracles were being done, people stood in awe and they magnified the Lord. But verse 18 says, "And many who had believed, many who had obeyed the gospel and had become Christians, they came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." I want you to see what's happening here. What's happening here is that you have individuals who had been converted at some point in the past. This is not necessarily individuals who had been converted just in the last day or two, but it's individuals who had been converted at some point in the past, and obviously they are still learning. Maybe they did not realize at first everything that they were doing that was not right in the eyes of the Lord. And so they're still learning. And perhaps there are some Christians here that are just now realizing that some of the things that they were doing, even in their practicing of the magical arts, was not right in the sight of God. So they came and repented. And I want you to see how much their repentance cost them. They counted up the value of the books that they burned, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot. They weren't just giving up something that wasn't of any worth to them. This is about $35,000, perhaps in our value today. They gave up 35,000. They gave up 50,000 pieces of silver. Why? Why would they do that? They did that because of what they were trying to do, and that was serving the Lord. And so to them, it didn't matter how much it cost. They were going to give all that they could, give it up in order to be right with God. And so what happened in verse 20? Did things slow down in Ephesus? Oh, if we have to give that up, then I don't think we need to become a Christian if we're going to have to give up. No. It's interesting that whenever things like this happen, think back to Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira were put to death for lying, and you might think, oh no, the church is going to shrink. The church is going to stop growing because people are going to look at that and say, oh, we don't want anything to do with that. You know what happens in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 and following? The church is growing. It didn't stop the growth of the church. And here are people repenting, Christians repenting, making things right when they weren't right. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily, verse 20 says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. God's word, I want you to think about this and put it in application to our life. God's word, when it is practiced by Christians, draws positive attention from outsiders, and they recognize the genuineness of Christians, and they say, you know, I want a part of that. Obviously, there's going to be people that don't want a part of that. But if other people don't see that our faith is real to us and that we are willing to do whatever it takes to be right with God, if people don't see that in us, what's the appeal? And if they don't see that in us, then they're going to think we're just hypocrites in that regard anyway. But if we say, you know, I've got to do what's right, and that's what these Christians were doing, and it draw positive attention. Now, that positive attention, the word of the Lord growing, it also drew negative attention. And the rest of this chapter, and it's interesting to me that half of the chapter that involves the matter of Paul being in the city of Ephesus, half of this chapter deals with a riot that broke out against Paul and against the church. And it's interesting that God chose to devote half of a chapter while Paul is in Ephesus to this event of this riot breaking out. Now, I want you to think about, why would this happen? Well, there's some opposition that's growing. What does verse 23 say? There's opposition growing against the way. And the reason there's opposition growing against the way is because idolatry, paganism, and that which is heathen of in and of its nature, that cannot coexist with New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity and anything that opposes it cannot coexist. And so here they are in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the home of the Temple of Artemis, or as she is called here in Acts chapter 19, five times, the Temple of Diana. Now, if you're familiar with the seven ancient wonders of the world, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was the Temple of Artemis in the city of Ephesus, where Paul is. And so here's the Temple of Diana. And the silversmiths, they look at what Paul is saying and they say, oh no, we're in trouble. Because our livelihood as silversmiths is to build these little replicas, as it were, of the temple. And we make that's our trade, that's our living, that's how we earn an income, and that's our religion. Notice what they say in Acts chapter 19 and verse 26, where these silversmiths come together and they say, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people away. Well, what are they saying? What are they saying Paul is saying in order to turn people away from Diana? Paul is saying, this is their summary, this is their paraphrase, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Hello, they use their hands to make a god. And their summary of what Paul's preaching is that's not a god. They recognize that that is detrimental to their trade, to their income, to their family, to their religion. They recognize that's detrimental to everything that they are. And they said, we cannot stand for that. And so they stir up this riot in the city of Ephesus. What I find interesting about this riot is, look in verse 29. The whole city got involved in this riot. But what does verse 29 say? The whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater with one accord. They seized Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's travel companions, but they're full of confusion. They're not sure. Drop down to verse 32. So therefore, some therefore cried one thing, and then some were crying something completely different, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So here's this big ruckus going on. There's confusion there, but they don't know what's going on. They just want to be a part of whatever this is that's going on. And so finally, the city clerk in verse 35 gathers them together and talks to them and says, look, what you're doing is not lawful. And if you've got some lawful charge that needs to be brought, then bring it before the courts. But what you're doing in today's uproar, look in verse 40. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering. You have no lawful reason for what you're doing. Paul is not breaking the law in what he's doing just because he's teaching something different. And so you all need to back off. And that's what happens in verse 41. When he had said these things, the city clerk dismissed the assembly. But the recognition was that these two opposing forces of New Testament Christianity and that which was anything but in this case, the Temple of Diana and this false religion, those two things cannot coexist. They cannot just say, oh, let's just agree to disagree and we'll be okay. The way, interesting, that's twice in this chapter where the Temple of Diana was in the city of Ephesus. The way cannot compromise. The way cannot say to something that is not the way, oh, you're okay and we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, and let's just, no, that's just not the way that it works. And so Paul truly was saying, the true God is not one that is made by hands, and you need to serve the true God. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, built this church up, preached the gospel around that region, and did amazing work while he was there. And it's fun to study the history of the church at Ephesus and to see how it grew, to see who worked there, but also kind of sad to see what ended up happening to it once you get over to the book of Revelation. But that's chapter 19. Look in chapter 20, and we'll look at this more briefly. But look in chapter 20. We're in chapter 20 and verse, by the way, while Paul is in Ephesus in chapter 19, while he's there for those 3 years, he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. And we know that from reading the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we get over to chapter 20. And in chapter 20 and verse 1, Titus joins Paul. Now, we don't know that from Acts chapter 20 because we don't read the name Titus here. But it says that he left Ephesus and he went to Macedonia. By the way, in case I forget this later, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says that Paul left Ephesus. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is verses 8 and 9. It says that Paul left Ephesus at the time of Pentecost, at the time of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 16, it says that Paul was trying to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So what you read from the end of chapter 19, he leaves Ephesus on Pentecost. So it's an entire year from the time he leaves Ephesus on Pentecost. It's an entire year that you're reading in Acts chapter 20 and in the first part of chapter 21 before he gets to Jerusalem by the next Pentecost. So you're dealing with about a year here. Anyway, we learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that it was here in Macedonia in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1 that it's at this time that Titus joins him. We don't read his name in Acts, but we see that this is when he joins him. And we know this because Paul says he had no rest until Titus came. He's telling this to the church at Corinth. We had no rest in our spirit until Titus came to tell us how you were doing in Corinth. And so what happens is Paul gets a report about the church. He sits down while he is in Macedonia, Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. I've got written in my Bible next to Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Because it's at this point he gets the report from Titus. He sits down to write 2 Corinthians, and he sends that 2 Corinthians back, that letter back, in the hands of Titus. He leaves Macedonia in verses 2 and 3, and he goes and he spends 3 months. Verses 2 and 3 say he goes and spends 3 months teaching in the city of Corinth. And I've got written in the margin of my Bible next to him being in Greece in verse 2 and spending 3 months there in verse 3. I've got written in the margin of my Bible, this is when he wrote the book of Romans. And so, again, it's helpful for me just to put all of that together. Now, you get to chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6, and we see that Luke is joining Paul on this journey. Now, again, he's not mentioned by name, but we noted on the second journey that when the pronouns change to us and we, as they do in verses 5 and 6, that's Luke, who's the author of Acts, that's Luke joining back with Paul on his journey. Now, here's what's interesting. The pronouns changed when Paul left Troas in Acts 16, and it said that we made our way to Philippi. Paul was in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. At the end of chapter 16 and verse 40, the pronouns changed to they again, that they departed, indicating that Luke stayed behind in Philippi. Guess what? When Paul returns to Philippi in Acts chapter 20 in verse 6, where did he leave Luke? He left Luke in Philippi, Acts 16 and verse 40. Now he's back in Philippi in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, and the pronouns change to us. So here he's back in Philippi. Luke must have stayed in Philippi, and study about the medical aspect of that and Luke being a physician. It's interesting that he stayed in Philippi and what was happening there medically, but don't have time for that and talk about their medical school. But Luke joins back up with Paul while he is there in Philippi, and they travel from there to get to Troas. And when they get to Troas here in verse six, they stay there for 7 days, and they stay there for 7 days because the church is going to gather to worship And they knew what day the church was going to gather to worship, the first day of the week. And they knew what the church was going to be doing on the first day of the week. They were going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They knew the city, the church in Troas would do it. They knew because that's the way the church everywhere in the first century did it. They met every first day of the week. And on every first day of the week, they partook of the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7 is a key verse in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, to talk about the central nature of the Lord's Supper to first day of the week worship. And while Paul is there, he preaches, and we've all heard and probably told the jokes about Eutychus falling asleep during the sermon. And of course, people pick on preachers because they say he fell asleep during a sermon and he fell out of a window and died. And so preachers shouldn't preach such long sermons, they say. Well, that was okay because Paul was in town. And what did Paul do? He raised that young man. He's called a young man in verse 12. He raised that young man from the dead. Interesting, by the way, to compare the miracles between Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. Sometime compare their miracles and what they did, their preaching, their miracles, and see some of the parallels that exist there between the two of them. But Paul remains there for a short while, and then he begins his journey. Again, verse 16 says he is hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if at all possible, on the day of Pentecost. So it's saying that because he does not stop in Ephesus along the way. He's trying to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, so he doesn't stop in Ephesus. Instead, when he gets to the city of Miletus, he stops in Miletus. He sends a message back to the church in Ephesus, and he asks for the elders of Ephesus to come and to meet him in Miletus so that he can see them one more time. And depending on how many Wednesday nights we have left, and that's we're kind of taking this on a week-by-week basis, but depending on how many Wednesday nights we have left, we are going to come back at some point if we have time, and we're going to look at what Paul said to these elders. This is a fascinating this is a fascinating study in Acts chapter 20. It is the longest section of Scripture in the New Testament that we have to talk about the role, just the work of elders and a message given to elders. And so there's a lot here for us to learn about elders and about the work of the church and about the work of evangelists as Paul was. And so there's a lot there. If we have time, we're going to come back and talk about that. By the way, if I forget to mention it later, next week we will be online for Wednesday night. I'll mention that later. Never mind. All right, so Acts chapter 20. Paul spends time talking to these friends of his from Ephesus, and they are dear friends because they fall down weeping with each other at the end of his talk with them, and they spend time praying and kneeling down at the end of chapter 20. And then Paul is on his way in chapter 21, and chapter 21 is a hurried chapter. And it's hurried, again, because Paul is trying to reach Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, and so he's moving. But he meets the prophet Agabus, and Agabus prophesies to him that he's going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. But Paul is not worried about that. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, Paul says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He was not concerned about himself. He was not concerned about what would happen to him. It was prophesied that he would be arrested, but Paul was determined to continue his work no matter what may happen. In fact, he told those Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 24, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." Paul was determined that he was going to finish his race. Paul was determined that he was going to do the work of the Lord, and his own life did not even matter to him in that regard. And so the end of the third missionary journey is in chapter 21, verse 17. Hope you've memorized that verse. Begins in 18:23, ends in 21:17, and he arrives in the city of Jerusalem. But this is the end of that journey, and the picture is not pretty once he arrives in Jerusalem, when you read about him being arrested, and the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is a prisoner. prisoner in Jerusalem, prisoner in Caesarea, prisoner in Rome. I want you to think about that. His missionary journey started in chapter 13. So from chapter 13 to chapter 21, you have Paul's missionary journeys. How many chapters is that? If you take off the 12 from the 21, you got about 8.5 chapters of missionary journey. But from the middle of chapter 21 through chapter 28, now you've got 6.5 chapters of being a prisoner. And yet we know from that the gospel was still being preached. Third missionary journey. What an amazing work of Paul in Ephesus and then returning to some cities where he'd already been, but trying to get to Jerusalem. Why did he want to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost? We're not told why. Some people think, oh, he was going there because he was a Jew and he wanted to celebrate the Jewish festival because he was a Jew. No, Paul had given that up. Read Philippians chapter 3. Perhaps Paul was wanting to get there because he knew that there would be a ripe field ready to hear the gospel, just as Peter had found in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, people ready to hear about the Messiah, the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, and perhaps that's why Paul wanted to go and preach to those people.